So, good morning, and welcome wherever you are, whenever you have the opportunity to listen to this sermon. I like to have the routine of getting up on Sunday morning and doing all of the usual things, just like I did when we were meeting together in the sanctuary, when we were coming to church. So, if you're working from home, all the kids are finishing their school year right now, but when people were working from home, when kids were doing their lessons, when I come to church on Sunday morning to make things feel normal or to be motivated to continue doing those regular tasks, it was a good idea, or it is a good idea, to have some sort of routine, to have your normal bedtime, to have your alarm set in the morning. And so on Sunday morning, when I come over here to record these sermons, I get out of bed at 6 a.m., I do my regular morning routine, I fix coffee, I have breakfast, I update the bulletin announcement and put the outline on the church website. I still shower and shave and get dressed in church clothes, just like if we were having our regular Sunday morning meeting. And right now it's about 5 minutes till 10. This is the time that I would be here, or you know, maybe 30 or 45 minutes earlier than this on Sunday morning. So to me, it helps me feel like I'm at church. More so, I think, than if I came over here on Saturday evening and just wore blue jeans. I don't know how that would work. I haven't tried it yet. But I will be ready to return on Sunday morning when we get the green light and can come back on Sunday morning. There won't be an adjustment period of having to remember to go to bed, to drag out of bed in the morning. I'm trying to keep my routine a habit that I stay in instead of something that I have to get back to. So whenever you're listening to this, I want you to know that I'm here on Sunday morning and it's almost 10 o'clock, but not quite yet. That helps me to feel like I'm in the time and the place and to get in the frame of mind to share the Word of God. So this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We're still 2 weeks away from Pentecost. The title of this sermon is After 40 Days, because what we've been spending the past few weeks looking at from Scripture is the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Now we're going to read those ascension verses this morning, even though it hasn't quite been 40 days yet. We're not going to get to Luke chapter 2 for another couple of weeks. May 31st, the last day of May. There are 5 Sundays this month. That's when we will recognize 40 days since the resurrection, since we celebrated Easter Sunday, and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost. So I have 2 sermons to get in between now and then. So we're going to talk about the 40 days that Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection, even though it hasn't quite been 40 days yet since Easter. So we're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. And I probably say too much, and I'm eating into my time that I could be preaching. So join us now at Acts chapter 1 and the first verse. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all the Jews began that, gosh, today is a day of stopping, backing up, and starting over. That's just all there is to it. Let me try again at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So we have three sections of Acts chapter 1 in these 11 verses. It begins with an introduction or a prologue. We believe Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke, just continues writing these events and records the Acts of the Apostles. Some historians believe Luke and Acts was perhaps one volume, and it was later split up. But he plainly says the former account, and some translations actually say, in my first book, I wrote about the gospel story. So he's saying in the first account or the former account, he wanted to record the things that Jesus did and taught until he was taken up. He addresses this letter to Theophilus, which means loved of God, or could be interpreted friend of God. And there's a lot of discussion and debate about who Luke is writing to. Let me give you the short answer this morning, is we don't know. Theophilus is not identified for us anywhere else in the scripture. There are several possibilities. I'm not going to go into all of them. Some scholars believe Theophilus, since it means loved by God or friend of God, is simply a general reference to all Christians everywhere. And while the letter that Luke writes applies to all believers everywhere, it seems as if he is addressing a specific individual. So that individual may have been a lord or leader in the Roman Empire, may have been a high priest serving in Jerusalem, a counterpart to Caiaphas around that same time, and a contemporary during the time that Luke lived and wrote. Any of these would make sense that Luke wanted to present an orderly account, particularly if he's writing about the missionary journeys that he was a part of with the Apostle Paul, who consumes a great deal of the narrative in Acts. So the short answer is we don't know. But Theophilus means loved by God or friend of God. And so whether it's what Luke intended or not, it could be understood that it applies to all believers, to all Christians everywhere. And that certainly seems to be the use, or one of the uses that Luke had in mind when he wrote these things. So we have an introduction. He mentions the Holy Spirit gave commandments to the apostles that Jesus himself has chosen. There were many followers, but from those disciples, Jesus handpicked 12 whom he named apostles. He presented himself alive after his suffering. So Luke is testifying to the resurrection after Jesus' death and burial. By many infallible proofs, he was here, we could see him, we could touch him, he appeared to many. Obviously, he was actually alive and not a ghost or an apparition or a vision. He appeared in the daytime, he ate food and drank liquid, and there were many infallible proofs by which we know that Jesus was alive. He was seen by many during this 40-day period of time. And so then we get to the section where Jesus promises again the Holy Spirit. It's certainly not the first time that he makes such a promise. Jesus was presented alive for 40 days. And Luke mentions infallible proofs and that he spoke about the kingdom of God. A lot of times in the Bible, 40 of something represents some type of punishment. It's a punishment. It's a trial. 40 of anything is like something you have to overcome or suffer through. 40 is almost never a good thing. So I'm thinking about when it rained for 40 days after Noah and his family got on the ark, that was destruction of the entire world. It rained for 40 days. The flood lasted much longer than that. The Hebrews were exiled in the wilderness for 40 years. It took much less time for them to reach Canaan land, but because of their lack of faith, God had them in the wilderness for 40 years while he raised a new generation that he believed would keep his commandments and listen to him. He was looking for a faithful generation, and God was willing to wait for that to happen. Jesus was lashed 40 times by the whip when he was scourged before the crucifixion. So 40 is almost always involved in some type of punishment. It represents being taken behind the woodshed by God, if you will. 40 is not used as a punishment in this case. Jesus is not being punished. But it is an interim period of time between one important thing that happens and the next. Jesus appears to many during this 40 days so that his resurrection from the dead could not be denied as a factual event. But he has to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. His desire was not to leave the apostles and to leave his followers, but where Jesus needed to be was seated at the right hand of God making intercession. Jesus explained during his ministry that he had to go in order for the Comforter to come, because that's what they need, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be led into understanding of Scripture. They need to go out there and start building the church. He gives them this missionary verse that we go to often in Acts 1:8. Jesus has to release them into the world to begin building the church. Jesus has to go so they can receive the Holy Spirit, and then they can begin making disciples, and they can take the gospel to the end of the earth. So this 40-day period of time is not a punishment, but things can't happen. The plan can't move forward until this interim sort of period is finished and the next phase of God's plan can take place. So I'm not sure I'm explaining that clearly, but Jesus is not being punished, the disciples are not being punished, but everything is sort of on hold because Jesus has to take time to make sure that large crowds of people see him and are aware that he's alive before he can ascend, be seated at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit can descend, the disciples can be filled with that, and we get to all the exciting things that happen in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. These 40 days are sort of standing in the way of that. It's an in-between time. The work of Jesus' ministry has been accomplished, but it's not really finished until he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I've preached sermons, whole entire sermons just on that verse. So I don't want to get bogged down there and not be able to continue this morning, but it's the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus has already told them was coming. Now, they couldn't really understand it. And I believe just last week or the week before, we talked about the Old Testament prophets. Last week was Mother's Day, and we looked at Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and her visit from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we talked about how in the Old Testament, a prophet was the voice, the mouthpiece for God's message. But a prophet would be filled with God's Spirit, deliver his message, and then the Spirit would go away. God's Spirit did not dwell in the hearts of believers like he does today in the age of grace. Jesus says that was coming. They couldn't understand exactly what he meant until it happened, and it's one of those things that they understand later. One of the reasons is the Holy Spirit guides them into understanding. He leads, guides, and directs his followers to do God's will. The Holy Spirit will speak to us today if we're willing to listen. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. These words are underlined in my particular study Bible, verses 9 and 10 and 11. Jesus was taken up out of their sight. Verse 10 says a cloud received him, or verse 9 says a cloud received him. They're just all standing there staring at where Jesus had been and looking toward heaven because he was going away from them. And two men in white apparel, the Bible doesn't use angels in this verse, but we believe that's exactly what they are. They're like, why are you staring at the sky? Men of Galilee, why are you just staring up toward heaven? The same Jesus that you saw leave will return in like manner. He's going to come back exactly the same way. So at this moment, what the believers in Jesus have is they've received the Son of God in the flesh, the incarnation. God was manifest as a person made in flesh and blood, and he shed his life's blood for the remission of sins. Jesus has become the propitiation. This crowd, these men of Galilee, are witnesses to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus has now appeared to many. We read that passage about the road to Emmaus. We looked at Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room after that. Jesus has appeared to many, and Luke sort of summarizes when he says he's appeared to many for these 40 days. These people that are standing here watching Jesus ascend are witnesses. Well, they participated in his ministry. They're witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection. They now have not only from Jesus the promise that the Holy Spirit will come. Jesus himself has said that he would return again, and now you have the witness of these two angels telling them that Jesus is coming back exactly the same way that he left. That's where we are. If you put yourself in the timeline of God's people and those that believe in him, if we're sort of inserting ourselves into this story, in the Old Testament, they knew about Almighty God, El Elyon, God Most High. They knew about El Elyon, they knew about El Shaddai, they knew about Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. They didn't have an understanding of the Trinity necessarily, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have to read through the Bible from beginning to end, and the information, the knowledge builds on itself. We have a more complete understanding as we work our way through the biblical narrative. So the Old Testament writers, even those that prophesied the Messiah, even that passage in Isaiah that perhaps suggests the resurrection, even though there were individuals in the Old Testament that experienced the Holy Spirit, I don't think they could understand a time when we would know God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all believers everywhere would be filled with His Spirit. It builds on itself. It's a progression that takes thousands of years to work through. So in the Old Testament, they knew about Almighty God. They knew about God Most High. When Jesus comes to the earth during his ministry, they learn about God the Son. Colossians 1 says he is the image of the invisible God. I had an interesting conversation with Johanna this week about how you could have an image of something that you couldn't see. We are made in God's image, is how that conversation started. But he's invisible. God's a spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So is that a problem? Well, since we can't see God, Jesus came to the earth and said, "Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus invites us to become one with him, and he is one with the Father. We are invited into the presence of the Godhead. So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've listened to my words, you've heard the Father. I've been faithful and true to deliver everything that the Father sent me to give to you. At this point in the middle of Acts chapter 1, they know about God the Heavenly Father. They know about Jesus, his Son. The Holy Spirit has been promised, but has not arrived yet. And the return of Jesus has been promised. In this day and age, in the age of grace that we live in now, or the church age, we know about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we know that Jesus is seated at God's right hand where he ever lives to make intercession. We have Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that explain these things to us. We've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of believers. We can communicate with God. We can speak to and hear from God on a regular, ongoing basis. We have his written word. We have the stories and the sermons and the teachings of the living word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among men. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we're still waiting for that last promise. We are still waiting today for Jesus to return as these individuals, as these men of Galilee he's addressing in Acts 1, saw him leave. Because everything else that God said before this time is true, we can have faith and confidence. We can have a solid hope that Jesus promised to return is true. If someone has a track record of never telling you a lie, but for years has told you hundreds and hundreds of things that turned out to be true or are proven to be true, then there is no reason to doubt anything that person says. And in this case, we're not talking about a person. The Bible actually says God is not a man that he should lie. In the middle of Acts chapter 1, Jesus returns to heaven. He's promised the Holy Spirit would come. These angels remind the disciples of Jesus' promise that he would return. Think about John chapter 14 verse 3, if I go, I will come again and prepare a place for you. I will receive you unto myself that you can be there also. And that's where we are today. We're waiting for the return of Jesus. We have his written word. We've received the living word. We have the Old Testament commandments, the Old Testament prophecies. We see many of their fulfillments. We have Jesus promised to return. We're going to be studying the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Christian church very shortly. We have John the Revelator's description of heaven and God sitting on his throne and the judgment at the end times. Jesus came into the world the first time in humility. Jesus came into the world as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Jesus will return as a triumphant king. He will come to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation tells us. He'll have a sword in his hand. He won't be baptizing and telling parables. He will not come in meekness. He will come in power and glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the promises contained in the words of Scripture. Lord, we believe. We hold fast. We cling to these. And that's where our faith and our hope and our confidence is. It is a scary time to live in the world right now. But we as Christians are reminded that if we had hope in this life only, we'd be above all other people in this world most miserable. Lord, this is the time of preparation. Lord, let us prepare ourselves during this lifetime to do well when we stand in the day of judgment. Lord, let us look forward to being seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we as believers need to continue to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. Let us be witnesses in Plainville, in Gordon County, in Floyd County, in Calhoun, and Rome, and parts beyond. Let us continue to go to the end of the earth and to share this gospel message. Let us tell the world good news, whether they listen to us or not, because that's the most important thing that we have to say. It's what the world needs to hear. Let us be about that. Let us be about our Father's business. Lord, give us encouragement. Give us faith and courage to stand and to do these things that we are called to do. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the things you have done. We look forward to the things you will do next. We say these prayers together in Jesus' name. Amen.